Would you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, please? Now, last time we were in Ephesians, I read these verses as well and tried to focus on a few of the verses, and we'll do the same thing today. Not looking at the total of the verses, but pretty much 4 through 12, and then reading the others as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. In the final chapter of the Gospel of John, John 21, John closes the book with one of the last recorded interaction that the Lord had with his disciples after his resurrection. Still, Jesus was still on earth in bodily form. Christ had breakfast with his disciples, and it was after breakfast, Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" What was Peter's response to this question? "Lord, you know I love you." To which Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now, this question, answer, and response happened two more times. Now, not a few preachers have pointed out that Jesus asked Peter if he loved him three times, the same number of times that Peter had denied Christ. The third time Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep," he added, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Think of the scene here. Try to picture this. Not long after our Lord resurrected from the dead, he appears to a number of people, including his disciples. Peter had only days earlier denied he knew the Lord. Now, after a night of unsuccessful fishing, the Lord appears on the shore and he calls out to them. He says, "Cast your nets on the right side of the boat." Well, you know the story. Pastor Fred preached on this not all that long ago. Then they proceeded to haul in a large catch of fish, so much so that these experienced fishermen realized it was extraordinary. In fact, it was even miraculous. So much so that John says, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." Now, they can't be that far out from shore if they can hear Jesus calling out to them. In fact, verse 8 in John chapter 21 says they're only 200 cubit. But Peter can't wait for the boat to get to shore. He wants to show the Lord his love for him. So he jumps into the water and goes to the Lord. Now, do you get the sense of Peter as impulsive, as if we know Peter from Scripture as he is? Perhaps that he has in his mind, he's going to demonstrate his love for the Lord by jumping out of the boat. Kind of like he's saying, I can't wait for the boat to row back to shore, Lord, like these other guys can. I got to get to you as quick as I can. Now, this next scene I find really mind-boggling. Think of this, our resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whom death and grave could not hold, is doing something on the shore. And what is that? He's making them breakfast. I mean, when I think of that, making breakfast, giving spiritual food and physical food, if you're going to be bivocational, is there one, two that can come together any better? A man could dream. A man could dream. He's making his disciples breakfast. Now, even after his resurrection, Christ is modeling what he said in Matthew 20:28. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus is demonstrating making physical food and feeding breakfast to his disciples. And he tells Peter to do the same with spiritual food. So as the Lord is feeding his disciples with food, he tells Peter, feed my sheep. Quite a picture. Now, there's a couple things in the narrative of John 21 here that I think relate to our text in Ephesians 4. And one is the way that love for Christ is so intrinsically, thank you, connected to his people. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. It takes us to mind, or puts in mind, when Saul was on the road to Damascus and collecting Christians, as if you will, putting them in prison and even overseeing their martyrdom. And on the road, he was knocked off his horse, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not, why are you persecuting my people or my children? Why are you persecuting me? The sobering words we also read in Matthew 25:40. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. This should give us pause to consider how we talk about other people in the body of Christ. Do you really love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Loving Jesus and loving his people are one and the same. Or as it states in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, who he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The mystical union of Christ and his body, or the building and temple we read about in Ephesians 2, we see here in the dialogue between Jesus and Peter. Now, the second thing I want to point out here in John 21 that it relates to Ephesians 4 is Peter's concern, if I could put it that way, about the disciple John. Peter, in John chapter 21, verses 20 and 21, looks around and sees the apostle John and asks, but Lord, what about this one? Peter wants to make sure things were being spread out equally. Peter thought that what the Lord had expected of him, he should have that same expectations for others, and they should be responsible for it. Peter wanted uniformity. John should be receiving the same instructions I'm getting. So it could have been in Peter's thinking. It's so easy for us to get distracted by what others are doing. In our thoughts, we might be asking, Lord, is this one doing what I am doing? Is it on par or equal with what I am doing? It's quite a distraction, and Peter suffered from it. Peter's not learned his lesson from taking his eyes off the Lord. Remember when he took his eyes off the Lord when he's walking on the Sea of Galilee during that storm, that raging storm, as he went out to Christ, he looked at his circumstance, he looked at that storm around him and began to sink. Now we see that happening again. He's beginning to sink because he's looking at John instead of what the Lord has told him to do. Now we remember what the Lord's response to Peter was about Peter's question, what about him? He says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, God has a plan for Peter, God has a plan for John. Both were servants for Christ. Their responsibility was to follow him. Their enabling, their gifting, their calling might be different. However, that was God's business. They had much in common, but they also had diversity, and God would use that diversity for his purposes. Now, I believe just as Peter had to understand that those other servants of Christ, like John, were not going to serve Christ in the exact manner that he was going to. These believers, in the same way that Paul is writing to, had to understand that though they had much in common, they had differences as well, and that there was a purpose for these differences. Back in today's text in Ephesians 4, we read that what believers have in common. We read of seven fundamental realities that unite all true believers. We see this in verses 4 through 6, the unity. On the flip side of the coin, we also read of the differences within the body of Christ. We read of the gifts Christ gives his church in verses 7 and 11, diversity. And thirdly, in verses 12 through 16, we read of God's purposes, the edifying and maturing of the body of Christ, maturity. Unity and diversity for maturity. Now, one thing I would want to remind you about is that which the Apostle Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 2, of Gentile believers being one with Jewish believers. Remember, the Gentiles were once without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth, without hope and without God. But in Christ, you who were once far off and been brought near by the blood of Christ. I think it's clear from what we see in the experience of the church in Scripture that Jewish believers had a harder time accepting their Gentile believers into full fellowship than Gentiles had with receiving Jewish believers. There were more religious and cultural issues for the Jewish believers to put aside to make this union work, to make this unity work. It's easy for a man to suffer from ethnocentrism, that sense in which one feels his own ethnicity, his own ethnic background is the best in the world. We all suffer from it. I don't doubt there's any question about where Irish ethnicity is placed on this scale. There might be some dispute as to who comes in second. Even missionaries can suffer from this. Missionaries often have the task of proclaiming the gospel, the culture of the kingdom, if you will. And it's they're proclaiming it in another culture. All the while, they're trying to make sure their own culture isn't promoted. In a real sense, it's a clash of three cultures. I remember years ago, Pastor Fred was asked to be on a committee to overlook the mission work of an ARCA missionary working in Africa. The national believers who worked there had complained about broken promises and disrespect. The complaint was that the missionary had stated to the national pastors that leadership roles in local churches were right there. There was going to be a point in the time when these national pastors would take over the leadership roles, and the missionary would step aside from a pastoral role and go back to church planning. Well, that time never came. Now, it could be that this missionary suffered from a strong dose of paternalism coming from his own ethnic and cultural background, which produced a sense of, I'm reluctant to say it, but superiority, being more qualified and feeling that the nationals really weren't quite up to snuff yet. I say this may have been the case because I don't know all the details, but I do know that this type of scenario has played itself out all too often by missionaries, especially in third world countries. Now, I believe the Jewish believers in Paul's day were more susceptible to this type of mentality and had more of a challenge of seeing their Gentile brothers and sisters as truly being equal. Of course, I've been guilty of this myself with my own kids. When I get a complaint of favoritism showed to one kid over another, I said, as I told you before, I tell my kids, all you kids are equal, just some of you are more equal. Well, here, as we look at these verses and we go through what Paul says they have one in, let us be mindful of the inherited issues that these believers are facing. Past tense, that they faced. The first thing the apostle brings out in verses 4 through 6 is the unique foundation truths that all believers share. These are the basis of Christian unity. There are seven ones listed in these two verses. The first one, which is the body. There is one body. Now, Paul used the terminology of temple and building to describe the corporateness of the people of God. However, body was the Apostle Paul's favorite expression to use when talking to the body of Christ. Even I'm repeating it because he said it so often. Perhaps it was because of Paul's extensive traveling and ministering with Luke, the physician, that he picked up his favorite metaphor for the church. You can imagine as Dr. Luke explained different functions of the body and how he would treat different ailments, Paul would get the idea, hey, yeah, that's analogous to the people of God. When one member suffers, we all suffer. Yeah, I can use that. You can see Paul going through in that dialogue he had with Luke as they traveled. It's always interesting, the dialogue that goes on during long traveling periods. You really get to know a person, don't we, Gary? Paul had already used the term in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and also he describes Jew and Gentile becoming one body through the cross in chapter 2, verse 17. And there is one body, it naturally means, if there's one body, there isn't two or more bodies. There is not two peoples of God. And besides Jew and Gentile being in one body, we have to think of those whom the Lutheran Church refers to as the Church Triumphant, those believers who have gone to be with the Lord and are in heaven. And then there are those who will be part of the church that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, verse 20, both the visible and the invisible church. There have been a couple times at church here where I've noticed a new visitor having a puzzled look on their face when we recite the Apostles' Creed. Folks who aren't familiar with the creed might have a slight reaction when they hear the part of believing in the Holy Catholic Church. Perhaps they think we're referring to the Roman Catholic Church, but the word Catholic simply means universal. And just as the church Paul is talking about here is Catholic or universal in the truest sense, all believers, one body. Now, as we segue from one body to one spirit, let me read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized in one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. It was the same Holy Spirit that came upon the Jews at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that also fell upon the Gentile believers in Acts chapter 10. It is the one Spirit that unites us with Christ and with one another. We also see the one hope of your calling. As believers, members of Christ's body, we have the blessedness of sharing in the resurrected life of Christ now. And because the Holy Spirit indwells our heart, we have this work of sanctification going on, making us more Christ-like. But this is all in part. We enjoy it only in part. For that day that we read of in 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, we are now children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is the blessed hope believers were looking for in Titus 2:12, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 5 starts with one Lord. This would have a profound impression on those living in the Roman Empire where Caesar was Lord. The Greek word kurios could be used in a respectful fashion as my Lord, as you hear some British plays and movies. However, when the term title Lord is signifying given total allegiance, even worship to, well, that title belonged to only one. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8:6, But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. The same Lord who in Colossians 1:16 tells us created all things is the one, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, he purchased us. And 1 Peter 1:19 tells us how he purchased us. He purchased us with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus has every right to be the one and only Lord, the only Lord of Lords. In verse 5, the apostle tells his readers that there's one faith. Now, faith could be referring to that act of believing or trusting in God's promise, but I think more fitting for our text of Scripture today is faith is that whole body of truth and doctrine that Jude writes about. In Jude 3, we read, "I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered for all saints." Now, when we go into one baptism, since Paul started this group of ones with one body, the reference here of one baptism is probably referring to the baptism of the Spirit that I read before out of 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit we're all baptized in one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit." This is the work of the Spirit that converts sinners' hearts. In Ephesians 5:18, we're told to be filled with the Spirit. But nowhere are we to be told to be baptized with the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit causes us to be in Christ and in his body. On verse 6, Paul ends this list with the one God and Father of all. Paul referenced God as Father 6 times in this epistle. The ultimate unity of all believers is here in the Father. The Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The apostle could not have used more encompassing language to declare God's total and absolute supremacy. Now, F.F. Bruce notes that the apostle in verses 4 through 6 is quoting a primitive confession of faith. He writes that the acknowledgement of one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father reminds us of how thoroughly apostolic the doctrine of the Trinity was. Bruce goes on to write that even though Trinity does not appear in Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity is indeed apostolic. In fact, the historic creeds of the church are built upon confessions of faith in the triune Godhead because of verses that were gleaned out of Ephesians 4:4-6. Now, this is the sevenfold unity basis of Christian unity. If one of these are missing, then so is our basis of unity. The apostle is not promoting unity at any cost, especially sacrificing truth. Endeavoring, striving, sacrificing should be made for unity, but never can truth be sacrificed for unity. Now next we move into what we have in common. What are some of the differences we have? The apostle spells this out by showing the different gifts within the body of Christ. In verses 7 through 11 of this fourth chapter, we read of who the giver of these gifts is and what they are for. Before the apostle lists some of these differences, he tells us who gives us these gifts. Verse 7 states, "To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." What is this grace that was given to each one of us? Of course, it could be that work of grace that justified guilty sinners and made them children of God, placed them in Christ. But I believe in the context of this chapter, the differing gifts, the grace that is referred to here is what John Gill refers to as design gifts. This is the grace evident in these people. They are design gifts that every believer has for the ministry. And though these gifts differ, the origin is freely given by grace of our Lord. Please note that each one of us. What believer would be left out of each one of us? None. It's each one of us. Let us not say we have no gift. We may not be aware of what that gift is, but we still possess it. And let me just add, you may have a gift that's not listed in Scripture. I was going to say I always thought I had the gift of irritation, but my wife said that's probably not good. There are gifts out in the body of Christ that we don't see listed in Scripture. Besides what's mentioned here in Ephesians 4, there are two other lists of spiritual gifts. We see a list in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, and 27 and 31. We also read of a list in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Let me read the list in Romans chapter 12. For I say, though the grace given to me and to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. And he who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, I believe the Apostle Paul is giving us a sampling of gifts, not an exhaustive list of what these gifts are. When we read in verse 7 of the gift of ministry, what would that entail? Encouraging someone, giving a warning to a brother or sister, praying for someone? Let me just add here, when it comes to praying for someone, let us never say, well, at least I could pray for you, or at least I can pray about it. The word least in prayer should never be in the same sentence. Perhaps we should phrase it, the most I can do is pray for you. What else can I do as well? I believe that prayer would be under the category of ministry. But it's not spelled out as a gift. What about he who shows mercy? What are the myriad ways in which a gifted person can show mercy to another's and not be listed out specifically? You see, these three lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament are not identical. So I believe those lists are actually much longer. And let me just add here that I don't think we should be preoccupied by trying to discover what our gift is. However, I do think it's important that each one of us know that we've been given grace, we've each been given a gift, and we're to be thankful for it. And not only that, we're to be thankful that our brother and sister in Christ have been given gifts as well. And let us all use those gifts that have been given to us to love and serve one another. Now, verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians 4, we read of Christ's humiliation. Coming down, he descended to earth, and his exaltation, his ascension to heaven. The apostle quotes from Psalm 68:18 to show its fulfillment in the work of Christ. In verse 8, we read, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he left captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, the apostle Paul illustrates the work of Christ like a victorious king or military general returning from battle and leading his procession of captives and the spoils they took in battle. To the victor go the spoils. It was a victory parade. It's a way of declaring and demonstrating victorious achievements of the general or king. It declares, we've won because we've returned. The enemy didn't defeat or destroy us. It declares our enemy is defeated because he's in the procession. And he's not only that, he's incapable of fighting us against us anymore because they are enslaved by us. And this parade declares celebration because the spoils are shared among the king's people. Now, the only difference from this is that Christ, in leading captivity captive, is he's not leading his enemies, but he's indeed leading his former enemies. Romans 5:10 states, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Captivity is that host of the redeemed. It's just like the term was used of the children of Israel when they were returning from captivity. They were referred to as the captivity. Christ not only turns his enemies into his possession, his friends, but he also gives them gifts. We read of those gifts Christ gave them in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, the first two listed there are foundational to the church. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. They're foundational on which the church is built, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, one of the reasons I don't believe there are apostles and prophets today is because the foundation has been laid. Just as we don't look for a new Christ or a new cornerstone, we don't look for new apostles and prophets or other foundational stones. Now, both apostles and prophets moved in the revelatory offices. That is, they were revealing God's truth, especially of the work and person of Christ. Now, what was missing from the New Testament church at its commencement? They had the Old Testament, but the New Testament was in the process of inscripturation. That is, it was being written. God was breathing or inspiring these men to write Scripture. Now, once that process was complete and we had the canon of Scripture, revelatory gifts were no longer necessary. Now, many of the cults that fall under the title of Christianity have their basis on being deviating from Scripture with new revelation. I think Mormonism, the Church of Latter-day Saints, would be a good example of them, having their books, Pearl of Great Price and the Book of Mormon. Though we don't have apostles and prophets today, we still have other gifts or offices listed here: evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Evangelists are those who are proclaimers of good tidings. Missionaries, we've considered evangelists. And R.C. Sproul puts evangelists as church planters. But then the apostle lists pastors and teachers. And although teachers can be pastors, they could be separate and teach without pastoring. Paul links both these words together. Pastors and teachers have the duty, responsibility, and honor of tending to the flock of Christ, as spelled out in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Also, a pastor-teacher has the same commission as Peter had when the Lord said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, though the gifts or offices listed in verse 11 are different, we do see they have a common denominator. And what is that common denominator? All these gifts are centered on the Word. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers are all proclaimers of God's word. It is the word of God that feeds and nourishes. It's the word of God that guides and directs. It's the word that rebukes and corrects. And it's the word that provides and protects. It's all for God's people, his word. It's the word that builds up. And that's our final point. The purpose of the unity and diversity is maturity. Verses 12 and 13 of Ephesians 4. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I like how Paul spells this out. The gifts help equip the saints so they can do the work of ministry. So the work of ministry isn't just to be done by vocational paid ministers, but all the saints. Each one of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift, back in verse 7. The idea has crept into many churches that only professional and theologically trained people do the work of ministry. It reminds me of a story I heard about that takes place in Kenya. In Kenya, they would have fire ants would build these large anthills out of mud, and they would harden, and their colonies would live in those anthills. And well, there was a spirited, I should say a belligerent elephant that used to like to go around and knock down these anthills. Well, one day these ants said, enough. They organized together and decided that as one unit they would attack the elephant doing damage to their anthills. So they climbed the tree that the elephant often passed and waited there until they heard him come by. And as he when underneath him, they all dropped at a moment and landed on top of the elephant. And at one time, they all started biting this elephant. Well, the elephant noticed what was going on and simply shrugged himself briskly, and all the ants went flying off except one single ant on the underside of his neck. He was holding on. All the other ants looked up with a glimmer of hope and yelled, "Choke him!" Well, Sometimes that's how it could be in the body of Christ. Just let a few do the work. You do the work, missionary. You do the work, deacon, and so on and so forth. That one little ant wasn't going to do the job, just as surely the professionals will not do all the work of ministry. All the saints are equipped for that. I think it's interesting how the word is the main thing about the offices Paul mentions in verse 11, and that the focus of the word is to build up, because we all know how words can tear down. Words can be as or more destructive as they can be constructive. I do believe that all sons of Adam, all men, have a bent towards tearing down rather than building up. And I also think the American psyche has added this disposition. The American attitude of self-reliance and self-sufficiency can produce an arrogance towards authority and leadership. I also believe it's a character strength that is out of balance, so that it becomes a fault or a weakness. A good thing can become a bad thing when it is in a hyper state. When you think of eating, sleeping, breathing, good in a hyper state, bad. American individualism has been an asset many times. The late historian Stephen Ambrose, who was the founder of the World War II Museum, wrote a story after story of American individualism in his book, Citizen Soldier. Now, I read the book some years ago, and I remember how impressed I was with your regular rank-and-file soldiers carrying out orders or fulfilling a mission even after some of their officers were killed or wounded in battle. Ambrose relates one story of a platoon of soldiers were given orders to knock out German artillery that was shelling U.S. forces on the beaches of Normandy. All the platoon's officers were killed in advancing to their targets. On their own, with no leadership, no officers, these privates got together and made plans and attacked those artillery installations that drop incendiary grenades down the barrels, and they did so successfully. However, at a loss of life. Ambrose points out that this was the type of individual thinking that was part of the American soldier. Not so much, he pointed out, with the German soldiers, who were much more dependent on top-down orders. Ambrose puts much of the battlefield successes in Europe down to these citizens' soldiers. However, that individualism, though often a quality and strength, when taken too far and put into an hyper state, can become a fault. So too, when individualism, or when individual is primary in the church among believers, it will not be edifying or building up of the body. Brother Leonard always says, "The church is bigger than me." And that's an attitude we all should carry. In verse 15, we read, "But speaking the truth in love." Speaking the truth in love. There's never a right way to say the wrong thing. But there is a wrong way to say the right thing. If we speak the truth in love, we'll be saying it the right way. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up, build up, edify all things unto him who is head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth for the body, for the edifying of itself in love. Christ is the one who gives the unity. We cannot manufacture it ourselves. Within that unity we have in Christ, we also have different giftings. But the goal of the unity in Christ, the goal of the different giftings, is always for the maturing and the building up of Christ's body, the church. When we look to the well-being of the body of Christ, when we look to feed his sheep, or we use our gifts for our brothers and sisters, what are we really doing? We are demonstrating our love and thankfulness to Christ for what he has done on our behalf. When we honor each other in such a way, we honor Christ, for he said, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me." Would you pray with me, please? Father, when we think of our Savior on that seashore making breakfast for his disciples, it gives us a picture, Lord, of you giving gifts to your people. Father, you gave us Christ Father, you give us gifts in the church. Father, you've given gifts to every believer. Father, let our hearts be full of thanks for all that we have received. Father, let that thankfulness do such a work in our heart, Father, that we too want to give unto others. Father, our true reflection of our praise and worship of your goodness to us is in how we do that to others. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit be with us this week and to take this word and apply it to our hearts and our minds and our hands and our feet. And Father, in doing so, not again that we would be lifted up, but that the name of Christ would be exalted in our lives, and he would be the one to receive all glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.